Good morning. So along with Ed, I want to thank you for inviting us again this year and giving us the wonderful privilege to come and share the things of the Lord that have spoken to our hearts with you from His Word. It's a great privilege to come, and so we're very, very thankful. And while we're on business, there are a few books that we brought with us. There's my book, which I think some of you are familiar with, and then Ed has a book of poems that you might not be as familiar with. So you're welcome to those books, and they're free. Take as many as you like, and if we run out, I can send more through the mail. So once again, thank you. And before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share just something that, with the purpose that the Holy Spirit might put in our hearts to prepare us for our look into His Word this morning. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. Are the words up there? Yeah? No? Okay. Isaiah 59, 21. It says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, as the years go by, I forget Bible verses all the time, you know, references. Someone will share a verse with me, or I will read it, and if I don't have a pencil and pen to write it down, I forget it, and then I have to hunt for it. See, I know it's on the left side, you know, it's on the left, and I know it's Isaiah, and it's somewhere around chapter 20 or whatever, and I'll forget where it's at. And then worse than that, my heart will forget the truth from a verse. And I'll know something to be true, but I'll live as if it's not true. So that's why I enjoy this verse, Isaiah 59:21. The Lord promises that His words that He puts in my mouth will never depart from me. I don't have to trust myself to remember a Bible verse anymore, or to try to live by the principle taught in a Bible verse. I can trust the Lord to put His words in my mouth. Now, it's not the words that I put in my mouth that I will remember. It's all the words that Jesus puts in my mouth that we will remember. Now, that may mean that Jesus will put His words in my mouth so I can tell others, but for sure it means that Jesus will put His words in my mouth that I may digest them. That's what we use our mouths for, right? So that His words may be incorporated into our very being. And all of His words that He puts in me and in you, He says, we will never forget. So as we come before the Lord to look at Him in His Word this morning, let's trust the Lord to put His words in our mouths in such a way that we may never forget them. And only He can do this. So let's trust Him for it together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the opportunity You've given us this morning to come together and to look into Your Word and look for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that the Bible is the revelation of Him. And it's our prayer that You would open up that revelation to our hearts and then open up our hearts to the revelation of Christ, so that in the Word this morning we may come to know You as our brother shared and progress in the heart knowledge of who You are. Not just so that our heads would be full of Bible facts. We want to see Bible facts. But more importantly, that through those facts we might see You, a living Savior, and come to walk with You in a closer walk. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. So this weekend we're looking together at a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascents. Some translations use the word Psalms of Degrees. And this group includes 15 psalms, Psalm 120 to 134. Now there's three main reasons, why we know that for sure that it's God's will that these psalms form one complete unit in the book of Psalms. You know, there's not all the Psalms do that. Some Psalms are given, it seems like, randomly, even though I'm sure the Holy Spirit has an order. Maybe we don't always see the order. But not these Psalms for sure. These 15 Psalms go together. And we know that for number one, they all share the same title. A title given to them by the Holy Spirit. They're all called Psalms of Ascents. Number two, no other Psalms have that title. Only these 15 Psalms are called Psalms of Ascents. So that gives you the impression that they're one unit. And then the third reason why we know they're one unit, the Holy Spirit has placed them in the Bible in consecutive order. They come right after the other. Now, as Ed shared last night, because they are called Psalms of Ascents, we believe, as many of God's people do, that there's a progressive nature to these Psalms. Jewish tradition tells us that these 15 Psalms were sung three times every year as God's people traveled to the city of Jerusalem. Every year, God required all Jewish men to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think many brought their wives and children, and it was almost like a big vacation for them. Now, the Bible does not tell us that they sang these 15 Psalms on their journeys to Jerusalem every year. That's tradition. But if it's true, that could be why these Psalms are called Psalms of Ascents. Because the city of Jerusalem was built on a high elevation. And so to reach the city, you traveled uphill. You ascended. But whether or not these Psalms of Ascents were sung on that journey, Ed and I think it's clear that these Psalms have to do with a spiritual ascent, a spiritual going up, maturity in a believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord take his people forward in union with him? That's what we think these 15 Psalms are all about. And from what we've seen, we believe there are three separate sections in these 15 Psalms. The first section includes the first three Psalms, Psalm 120 to 122. The second section includes the next eight Psalms, Psalm 123 to 130. And the third section includes the last four Psalms, Psalm 131 to 134. Now, in our study last night, in the first study, Ed shared on the first three Psalms, Psalm 120 to 122. And in this session, we'll look at the next four Psalms together, Psalm 123 to 126. Now, before we get to those Psalms, however, let me take a few minutes to review some of the big things that Brother Ed shared last night in terms of these first three Psalms. The first three Psalms are an introduction to the Psalms of Ascents. And if we could summarize those three Psalms in one word, it could be the word desire. In these Psalms, the Lord, by his grace, brings a believer to the place where he's dissatisfied with his present Christian life. And there's a deep hunger in his heart to advance, to grow. And so these 15 Psalms are all about growth, Christian growth. But it's not a growth that is general in nature. It's very specific. When Psalm 120 begins, the man in this psalm, picturing a Christian, has been living in much unreality in his relationship with the Lord. And because of that, his Christian life is hollow. It has very little depth. And in this first psalm, he recognizes this. And in seeing it, he longs for something more, something higher in his relationship with his God. And so he turns to the Lord. He says in Psalm 120, verse 1, "In my trouble, I cry to the Lord." In verse 5, he says, "Woe is me." In verse 6, he makes it clear that he's tired of living where he's been living. And where has he been living? Well, in Psalm 2, he prays, "Deliver my soul from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." He's been living in self-deception. And as Ed shared last night, we have no doubt he's talking in verse 2 about his neighbors when he mentions lying lips and deceitful tongue. But we also think he's talking about himself. Those are his lying lips and his deceitful tongue. See, the man in this psalm pictures a Christian who is tired of unreality in his Christian life. And in despair, he turns to the Lord. He wants to be authentic. He's tired of a self-centered Christian life that he's been living, and he hungers for something genuine. So in this first psalm, we see a deep-seated desire to be delivered from faking it. He just wants to be real. And then in the second psalm, this Christian learns the way out of his trouble, out of his pretense and unreality, and the way out is the Lord. And so in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, he says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And in Psalm 121, he learns that there is hope for his situation. In this, the Lord is drawing him. The Lord has caused him to see the unreality in his Christian life. And now in this second psalm, he learns there's only one who can really help him. There's only one who can bring him out of unreality into genuine enjoyment and union with Christ, and that's the Lord himself. And what a wonderful discovery this is. Jesus is the way into Jesus. The way into a genuine Christian life is Christ. It's not by trying harder. It's not by making more promises to God. It's not by getting more involved in religious things. The solution to a Christian in this situation is not of this world. It's not earthly. The solution is never found in us or anything we do. The solution is a heavenly one. He looked to the mountains, but then he saw he needed to look to the Lord. It's the Lord himself. And this is what he sees in the second psalm. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. And with the Lord having brought this man to this place of desire for something greater, something higher, and in seeing that only in the Lord can he have help, he turns to the Lord, and the Lord does help him. In Psalm 122, the Lord brings others into his life who share his same heart. Others who are dissatisfied and desire something more. And in the third psalm, this believer learns that he's not alone, that there are others who seek real life in Christ. And so in Psalm 122, verse 1, they all start out together on a journey, it says, to the house of the Lord. That is, they want to find the place where Jesus dwells so they can dwell with him there. So together, they launch out and they seek actual friendship and fellowship with Christ. And this is what Ed shared with us in the first study last night as we looked at these three psalms. Now, with this desire for true life driving him forward, and with the Lord bringing him forward, we come now to the second section of these psalms, made up of the next eight psalms, Psalm 123 to 130. Now, what are these next eight psalms all about? Where we're going to see as we get into them, that they're full of the revelation of the Lord. Reading these psalms is like reading a theology book, a good theology book. They're full of truth. They're full of the one who is truth. The second section of these psalms is about the Lord revealing himself to this man, this psalmist. But we're going to see as we get into this that the psalmist's response to the revelation of Christ that he's given in these eight psalms is not quite right. He learns truth, but he does not allow the truth to lead him to the Lord. And he responds to the truth in a very spiritual-sounding way, but it's not spiritual. He ends up with a lot of facts, wonderful facts, but it's all cold doctrine to him. And it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees in John 5. Verse 39 and 40, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. Many things can be gleaned from those verses, but one thing we learn is that Jesus clearly made a difference between knowing the scriptures and knowing him. It's the difference between knowing truth and knowing the one who is truth. It's a difference between a relationship with Bible facts and a relationship to a living Savior. Now, we should want to know the Bible as best as we can, because to know the Lord, we need the Bible. But we can know the Bible and yet not know the Lord. May the Lord deliver us from a knowledge of his word that does not directly lead us to a greater relationship with him. The goal was always Jesus, intimate union with him. And as Ed and I have looked at these next eight psalms, Psalm 122 to 130, this is what we think is going on. The psalmist is learning wonderful truth about the Lord, but he's coming up short. He's not allowing the knowledge of the Lord to bring his heart to a living Savior. And so his response to what he learns and what he sees is off. We see him take that which is designed by God to bring him into a greater relationship with the Lord, and he turns it into an occasion to look at himself. And in these eight psalms, God reveals himself as the God of grace, but this believer's response to that is to trust in himself. And throughout these eight psalms, we'll see the Lord give this believer many unconditional promises. And instead of just saying, "Thank you, Lord," this believer will add conditions to God's unconditional promises. For example, God will say, "Believer, I will guide you. Trust me." And in his heart, this man will add the word "if" to that. "Yes, God will guide me if I do this, and if I do that." And he will focus his attention on his doing and his efforts. And what God intends to set him free, he will twist into that which causes bondage. And what God designs for his joy, he'll see it as a burden. The revelation of the Lord in these next eight psalms is very precious. But because the believer only sees it as doctrine, he doesn't enter into all that the Lord desires him to have. And some of this is going to be very subtle. And sometimes difficult to nail down. Ed and I plan to go through each of these eight psalms. I'll take the first four, and then in our next hour together, Ed will take the next four. And in each of these eight psalms, with the Lord giving us grace, we'll seek to point out how the believer in these psalms doesn't quite get it. And sometimes it may be very obvious. Other times you may think to yourself, "Where in the world did they get that?" You know. And in those times, we hope that you'll be patient. And even if we're not very clear in our presentation of some of this, when we finish up with the eight psalms, we hope it will become clear. Because really, these next eight psalms have to be taken as one unit. And if it doesn't become clear after we're done with these eight, we hope that in the last four psalms, Psalm 131 to 134, after lunch, we trust that the Lord will bring it all together there. So we ask for your forbearance. In all of this, it's our intention simply to see the Lord and to see how he works with his people, that we might follow on to know him through these wonderful psalms. So let's begin let me give you an outline, okay? For those who like outlines, I don't want to leave those people out. If you like outlines, this is the outline. It's Psalm 120, 122, which we've called Hungering to Grow in the Revelation Knowledge of Christ. And then the eight psalms I just mentioned, Psalm 123 to 130, we've called that the logical and spiritual sounding response to the revelation of Christ. The logical and spiritual sounding response. And then in the last section, Psalm 131 to 134, we've called that the spiritual response to the revelation of Christ. And so let's begin with Psalm 123. Now, in each of these eight psalms, the Holy Spirit reveals what we think is a specific revelation of our Lord. And the revelation of our Lord revealed in Psalm 123 is clearly seen in verse 1. 123, verse 1. "To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens." And the key word here, we believe, is the word enthroned. The revelation of our God in this psalm is that God is king. He is enthroned. He is the lordship, the Lord of all. This is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ as Lord. That's the intended revelation in this psalm. And it's intended by the Lord to be a resting place for God's people. Because Jesus is Lord, we no longer have to try and make sense out of what happens in our lives. We don't have to try to figure everything out, right? Because Jesus is Lord and in control of all things, we no longer have to fight against the circumstances that come into our lives. Remember when you did that? What a burden that is. But what a place of security for God's people to know that all that comes into my life and all that comes into your life comes to us by the Lord's own hand. That there are no second causes in life. That everything that concerns me and everything in my life and everything that concerns you and everything in your life is either created by Jesus or it's allowed by Jesus, and it never gets out from under his sovereign authority. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, we read these wonderful words. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now notice it does not say let those who suffer according to the will of the devil. And it doesn't say let those who suffer according to adverse circumstances. No, let those who suffer, suffer according to the will of God. Not according to the wicked plans of man, but according to the will of God. This is the revelation of our Savior in Psalm 123. Jesus is Lord of all. Now that's the theology of it, the truth of it. It's a beautiful truth. But there's something amiss in the way this believer responds to that truth. And again, it's very subtle, but it's here. In verse 2 is his response. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. The truth of the lordship of Christ is here in all of its beauty. The psalmist sees it. He learns the doctrine. He surrenders to the truth. He says, as the eyes of a servant look at we look to you, O Lord. But his response is not quite right because it's a logical response. But look carefully at what he says at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he shall be gracious to us. Now, what does he mean, until? You'd expect him to say, our eyes look to the Lord because he is gracious to us. That's why we trust in him. But he doesn't say because he is gracious to us. He says until he shall be gracious to us. So I ask, doesn't he think that the Lord has been gracious to him? See, there's something here. Here's what we think is happening. This believer has come to see the theology of the lordship of Christ, but he's not resting in the lordship of Christ. He takes the revelation of our Lord that's been given to him to bring him into heart rest, and he's turned it into occasion for works. His response is, if Jesus is Lord, then here's what I have to do. Here's what I need to work on. I need to make sure I'm surrendered to his lordship. So he sees Jesus as Lord, and rather than rejoicing in the fact that Christ is Lord, he dwells on his need to surrender. And so he says, I will look to Jesus as Lord until he is gracious to me. Now, surrendering to the lordship of Christ is certainly wonderful, and it's a wonderful and spontaneous response to seeing Christ as Lord. When we truly see Jesus as Lord of our life, we will surrender to his lordship. But we don't surrender to the Lord so that Jesus will be our Lord. We surrender because he is our Lord. And we certainly do not surrender to the Lord in order to receive grace. We receive grace in order to surrender to the Lord. Because apart from God's grace, all of our attempts at surrender is just a work of our flesh. See, the psalmist learns that Christ is Lord, but then he looks to his surrender as a means of keeping Christ as Lord. As if the lordship of Christ in his life is dependent upon his surrender. Now that's subtle. But that's a horrible thing in a Christian's life, to look to your surrender to maintain your Christian walk with the Lord. We never maintain our Christian walk with the Lord through our surrender, right? It's by the grace of God. And we see the same kind of thing in all of these eight psalms, a glorious revelation of Christ. These psalms are filled to the brim with Jesus, But then we see the psalmist responding in ways that center upon his efforts. In John chapter 6, verse 28, remember when the disciples asked Jesus this question. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And you remember his answer, John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So in other words, Jesus said, if you want to do something, here's what you should do. Believe. Trust in God. That's your part. See, God says, I'll do my part. I'll do the work. Here's your part. Trust me. Believe in me. Now, in Psalm 124, it's the same thing. It's a wonderful revelation of our God. But again, in Psalm 124, his response sounds spiritual. It's logical. Something's missing, however. Let's read that psalm together. Psalm 124. Well, not together. I'll read if you want to follow along. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, bless you, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, verse 4, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, in this psalm, the believer learns the truth, the amazing truth of victory. Right? He learns that he has enemies and that his only hope for victory over those enemies is the Lord himself. And in the psalm, you'll notice he gives a description. He describes all this in a very graphic way. There are three illustrations. In verse 3, he talks about being swallowed alive by his enemies. Now, that's murder. Actually, that's cannibalism, right? Swallowed alive by your enemies. That's what he's describing here. It's a gruesome death. Of course, he doesn't mean this in a literal way. This is hyperbole. This is exaggeration. This is what poets do. And they do this to emphasize a point. But that's his first illustration. Swallowed alive. In verse 4, we see his second illustration. He says that the attack of the enemy against him was like being engulfed in a flood. And then in verse 7, he gives a third illustration. He speaks about being trapped like a bird in a snare. And in each time, it seems this believer is saved by the skin of his teeth. In verse 3, he says, they would have swallowed us alive. They didn't do it, but they would have. It was this close. But, he says, God was on our side. And God delivered us. And then in verse 4, he says, I encountered a flood. Actually, I think his enemies threw him into a raging river. I can't prove that, but that's what I think happened. And then in verse 7, it's a little different. He did not come close to being trapped. He was trapped like a bird in a snare. So in the first two illustrations, he came close to being caught, close to being killed. But then in verse 7, he was caught. It looked like God was too late in verse 7. But God wasn't too late because after he was trapped, it says God stepped in and delivered him, set him free. But in all of these illustrations, with all of these dangers in his life, he makes the same conclusion. It's in verses 1 and 2. He says, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side. He repeats it. Had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, we would have drowned. We would have been eaten alive. We would have been kept caught in the snare of the enemy. So his conclusion is this. He says, you know how I know that God was on my side? He delivered me from these dangers. Let me tell you how I know that God's on my side. He delivers me. That's how I know. Now, it's a wonderful truth that God is on our side. And it's a wonderful truth in the Bible that God delivers us from danger. But here's the rub. And I think you'll agree with me on this. God is not on our side because he delivers us from danger. God is on our side because he loves us. See, being delivered from danger is not a good way to determine if God is on your side, right? Because sometimes in our lives, what happens? God does not deliver us from danger. Ask Stephen. Ask James. Or all the rest who were martyred for the faith. And when God does not deliver from danger, does that mean that he is not on our side? No. That just means it is his will at that time to not deliver us from that danger. See, this is very subtle. But I think he's actually saying that here's how I know that God is on my side. He delivers me. But that's not how we know that God is on our side, because he delivers us. We know that God is on our side because he said he's on our side. And he's always on our side, even when he does not deliver us. And you know this, but let me remind your heart of it. God has two ways of delivering his people when they're threatened by danger. He can deliver us from the danger, or he can deliver us through the danger. See, for the Christian, death by cannibalism or death by drowning, as bad as it is, for the Christian, it's still a deliverance. It's not a deliverance from danger. It's a deliverance through danger. But it's still a deliverance. Now, it may not appear that way at first, but death for a Christian is a wonderful deliverance. Not a deliverance from, but it's a deliverance through. At death, we're ushered into the arms of Jesus. Now, how bad is that? See, that's a victory, even though it may be disguised as a defeat. It's a victory. You know that God can deliver us every day from danger. In fact, I'm sure he does one way or another without us recognizing it. And we thank him for that. But in this psalm, this believer is using the deliverances he sees God work in his life as a way to determine God's love for him. And that's subtle, but that's what he's doing. In verse 8, he says, our help is in the name of the Lord. He says, God has helped me. But think about this. Being helped by God is different from knowing God is our help. And the difference is determined by how we view God as being on our side. Do we see him as being on our side because he helps us? Or do we see him as being on our side because of who he is? See, we can know God as our help and not be helped. And when he does not help us in certain situations, if we know him as our help, it won't matter if we are helped. Because the goal is not being helped. The goal is knowing God. The goal is not deliverance. The goal is knowing God. In all dangers, whether deliverance from or deliverance through. So the psalmist here is excited about God delivering him. And I'm not faulting him for that. Be excited when God delivers you. But God is not on our side because he delivers. God is on our side, period. In all things. In all things. We see the same thing again in the next psalm, Psalm 125. And let's begin by reading that. 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now, this psalm is kind of like like part two of the psalm right before it. See, Psalm 124 is about the enemies of the Christian life and the victory we have in Christ over those enemies. But here in Psalm 125, it's still about victory. But in this psalm, the Holy Spirit changes the focus just a bit. He's still talking about an enemy, but now it's a different enemy. In this psalm, he's talking about a greater enemy. an enemy that is far more ruthless and deceitful than the enemies we see in Psalm 124. In Psalm 124, the enemies were powerful and cruel, but nothing like the enemy we see here in Psalm 125. What is this enemy? Well, verse 3 identifies it as a scepter of wickedness and putting forth hands to do wrong. Verse 5 speaks of crooked ways and doers of iniquity. What's the enemy in Psalm 125? Well, it's the enemy within. It's the enemy of the flesh, our sinful nature, the old man. I remember very well the first time I learned about this enemy in my Christian life, the enemy within. I was a brand new Christian, and it seems like everything was, as a brand new Christian, everything was coming up roses. God was answering all my prayers, and miracles were popping up here and there, and it was like the sun was shining every day. And then all of a sudden, what a smack in the face when I learned that even as a Christian, I was a miserable sinner. And nothing I could do, no prayer, no gift, I could receive, no amount of fasting or surrender or vows that I could make would change that in any shape or form. I was a sinner, saved, in love with the Lord, but still a sinner. And originally, I would talk about it as if my sinful nature was just a part of me. You know, that was something in me that needed to come out. But it wasn't something in me. It was me. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know," Paul said, "that nothing good dwells in me." What a horrible discovery it was. And everything in my Christian life seemed to stop. I was just devastated. I had truly thought that as a Christian, I would grow to sin less, that I would improve if I tried harder, that my nature to sin would somehow be changed into a holy nature. But you know, the more I tried to stop sinning, the more I sinned. There was a scepter of wickedness about me, as he says in this psalm, and I was a doer of iniquity, and I was turning aside to crooked ways and crooked thoughts, and I still loved the Lord, I still trusted in him. That wasn't fake. But the more I saw that my life was corrupted, the more it just paralyzed me. And that's what we see here in this psalm. I've called it a horrible discovery, but amazing how the Lord used it in my life to turn my eyes to him. See, this psalm does not leave us in the mire of our sinful self. It's victory. The point of this psalm is that the Lord is our victory from ourselves. In verse 1, the Holy Spirit gives this wonderful illustration. He says that those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain. They are like Mount Zion, and they cannot be moved. But in verse 2, he switches the illustration, and he says the Lord is like a mountain. But not just a mountain. The Lord is like many mountains. The Lord is like a mountain range encircling his people. And so here we have a mountain within a mountain range. So God's people are the mountain, and they're surrounded by the Lord, who is a mountain range. And you know what this is? This is a picture of a believer's union with Jesus Christ. We're a mountain that cannot be moved because we're in Jesus, who is a mountain range that cannot be moved. And this is our hope for deliverance from ourselves, our union with Christ. You know Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Notice, it does not say that Christians are chosen before the foundation of the world. It says Christians are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, it's the Lord who's chosen in that verse. And since we're in him, we're chosen. But we're not chosen because of ourselves or in ourselves. We're only chosen because of what Christ has done for us and because of who he is, and we're in him. And the same holds true for righteousness. We're not righteous in ourselves. We are righteous only because Jesus is righteous and we're in him. So this is the victory we have in Christ over our sinful natures. Because we are identified with Jesus by the Father, we are blessed as Jesus is blessed, and we are as holy as Jesus is holy, as perfect as Jesus is perfect, as righteous as Jesus is righteous. That's what's pictured in this wonderful psalm. Union with Christ. We're not perfect. Jesus is. But being in Jesus, his perfection counts for us before the Father. And because of all that Christ has done for us, verse 3 is true of every Christian. It says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. Dear Christian, you are free from sin. Free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. There is victory over ourselves in the Lord Jesus. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to work on. Nothing more to fight. Just believe. Just rest. You are a mountain that cannot be moved because you are in a mountain range that cannot be moved. But that's not how he responds in this psalm. It's an amazing revelation of the Lord here. Christ is our victor over what we are. But look how he responds. It's very subtle. Again, he turns good news into work, into a burden, into a responsibility. In verse 4, he says, do good, O Lord, to those who do good. See, rather than rest in the Lord's victory, the psalmist's message to himself is, don't give up. Do good. Hang in there. Don't get discouraged. There's light at the end of the tunnel. One day it will be over. It's tough now. It's a struggle. It's hard. But one day the scepter of wickedness will be lifted. Someday you will be free. And if you want victory, really, if you want victory, then persevere. If you persevere, you'll have victory. That's what he's saying. And we think that's not a good response to the victory we have in Jesus. See, the victory we have in the Lord Jesus is not really someday. It's not if you persevere, you will have victory. It's victory in Christ today because he perseveres on your behalf. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Not the Lord will be my shepherd someday if I persevere. No, he's my shepherd now. And we can count upon him now. Know him now as our victory. Romans 6:7 says, you're freed from sin. Not you will be free from sin one day. In Jesus, we're free from sin now. It's true now. May the Lord enable us now, today, to live in the power of what's true. That Jesus is victorious over our sin. That today he has stepped into our lives to free us from the awful struggle over sin. So that it's not our work. It's his work. For years I misinterpreted Matthew 24:13 in this regard. And I'm not alone. Many have misread this verse. Matthew 24:13. It says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I used to be so afraid of that verse. I thought it was a threat. I thought God was saying that enduring to the end was a condition of salvation. You want to be saved? Well, then endure to the end. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. So I thought as a Christian, I better endure to the end because if I don't, I won't go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. We're saved by the blood of Christ, not by our perseverance. Are enduring to the end. See, enduring to the end in this verse is not a condition, it's a result. Enduring to the end is a characteristic of those who are genuinely saved. Who are the saved? Well, let me tell you about them. There are those who are washed in the blood of Christ, right? There are those who are in the body of Christ, and they are those who endure to the end. They endure all the way to the end. That's who a Christian is. Enduring is a part of our salvation in Christ. That's what he's saying. I think the believer pictured in these Psalms has misinterpreted enduring to the end, just as I did. The revelation of Christ in this Psalm is beautiful, but he has misread what God has given for hope and comfort and victory. and turned it into something to work on, some responsibility we must fulfill that we may endure. And it's the same thing again in Psalm 126. Look with me just there at the first three verses. It says, "And the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then we said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Many think he's talking here about the Lord setting his people free from Babylonian captivity. It doesn't say that, so we don't really know. What we know is that the Lord is revealed here as one who sets the captive free. It's a psalm about liberty in the Lord Jesus. He says, "When the Lord set us free, it was wonderful. It was like a dream. It was like a fantasy. It was like too good to be true." But it was true. It was real. We really were set free. We're free. This is the Christian life. Through the blood of Christ, we're no longer captive. We're no longer victims of circumstances, because Jesus rules over all circumstances. No longer victims of our past, because he shed his blood. So this psalm contains wonderful revelation of our Savior. He's our liberator. But look at how the psalmist responds to it. There's no doubt he's been set free. The first half of the psalm is filled with rejoicing over his freedom. But then look with me in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall weep with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, many have said that he's talking here about evangelism. They see sowing and reaping and think of the parable of the sower. And they see tears, and some say, well, that's part of the hardship believers face when they preach the gospel. But a closer look shows that this psalm has nothing to do with soul winning. The context shows that God's people in this psalm were held captive due to the consequences of their own sin. That's what happened. And the tears mentioned are not tears of sowing the gospel. They're tears of repentance. And the harvest here is not the salvation of souls. It's the harvest of restoration. See, they went in captivity because of their sin. And they repented with tears. And God restored them out of their captivity. They sinned, they suffered captivity and as a consequence. But oh, how the Lord has now restored them to freedom. And they're wonderfully and fully free. So then why does the psalmist pray in verse 4 to become free? See, he prays, "Restore our captivity, O Lord." He's not saying, "Lord, make me a captive again." Another translation says, "O Lord, bring us back from captivity again." Meaning, turn our captivity into freedom again, Lord. That's his point. Now, why would he pray for freedom when the Lord has already set him free? Why ask for freedom from captivity when he has freedom from captivity? Why ask for freedom again? See, he doesn't get it. He's free. He knows he's free. If you ask him, "Are you free in Christ?" he would answer, "Yes, amen. I know the doctrine. I'm free in Christ." But he lives as if he's not free. He lives as if he's a prisoner of his past, seeking a freedom that has already been given, seeking forgiveness that has already been given. And so when he messes up, he sheds tears of repentance and he prays to be restored. Then he goes out, he messes up again, and he sheds tears of repentance and prays to be restored. And then he messes up again, and he sheds tears of repentance and he prays to be restored. With each time he messes up, he goes through the whole process again. And it's a never-ending process because his sin is never-ending. A lot of like we saw in the first, in Psalm 121, the second psalm. He rises, then he falls. He rises again, and then he falls. He goes in fellowship, he goes out of fellowship. He goes in fellowship, he goes out of fellowship. These are supposed to be the psalms of ascents. Where's the ascending? Where's the growth? It's like he hasn't progressed at all in his relationship with the Lord. Now, of course, he needs forgiveness every time he sins. like we all do. We need the blood of Jesus every time we sin. But we also need to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That because of the blood of Jesus, we're not held captive by our sinful past. Not when Jesus has set us free. See, when Jesus set us free, it means he set us free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Our freedom in Christ is not sustained by our confession of sin or our tears of repentance. It's sustained by the blood of Jesus. That's how we're kept free. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." See, that's what's missing from this psalm. The believer knows the theology. He knows about restoration. He knows about forgiveness. He has that knowledge. But it's not the reality of his life. In his head, he knows he's free from his transgressions. But in his heart, he thinks to remain free, he must be diligent in his confession. That his confession is what's going to keep him free. It's through the blood of Jesus that we're kept free, not through our confession. He takes some wonderful grace in the Lord and he turns it into man's responsibility, man's work. To him, his forgiveness in Christ is dependent upon his repentance. And so he maintains his forgiveness through his work of repentance. We know that's not the truth. It's through the blood of Christ. Now, Ed said that we would be going through these psalms quickly. I think he said we're going to be flying over these psalms. Well, that's what I just did. I just flew over these four psalms. And just where I left off, Ed's going to pick it up and...